Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, flip over to, we'll start off in Joshua chapter 3, and we'll get a running start at Joshua chapter 4, which is where we're going to make camp tonight. Joshua chapter 3, when we left our hero, they were in the middle of the Jordan, kind of literally. God had given them some instructions for crossing over, for entering in. After 38 years of wandering in the wilderness as judgment for their lack of faith the first time they came to the border, that whole generation had died off, except for Caleb and Joshua, and God said, okay, it's time to go. And just by way of refresher, verse 14, we read that the people had set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan. The priests were bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and that was a break from their pattern. That was a deviation from God's normal instructions, but that's the specific instruction he'd given them for this circumstance. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, because the Jordan was overflowing all of its banks. The waters that came down from upstream stood still. They rose in a heap very far away at Adam, that city about 20 miles upstream. And the waters that went into the sea, the salt sea, they failed. They were cut off, and the people were able to cross over opposite Jericho. The priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Notice that the Holy Spirit repeats himself there. He says, they crossed over on dry ground, and did I mention they crossed over on dry ground? Because there's really two miracles going on here. There's the miracle of turning back the water. That's one miracle, but what would happen if you suddenly turned back the Arkansas River 20 miles upstream? It'd be kind of muddy. It'd be kind of gooky. It wouldn't be immediately dry ground to walk back and forth on. Two miracles, turning back the water and then making a way into the promised land. That's going to be important tonight as we continue. God's leading them into Canaan, leading them into the promised land, not just by one miracle, but by two miracles. And he told them that he was going to do this ahead of time. Way back in Joshua chapter 1, when we started our study together, God said, I'm going to lead you in by a miracle because I know that it was lack of faith that discouraged you the first time around. Let's not go there this time. I'm going to lead you in by a miracle so that as you enter in and you encounter the inhabitants of the land, those at Jericho and those beyond Jericho, the ones who are going to be hostile towards you, the ones who are going to hate you and want you dead, the ones who aren't going to want to give up their cities and their houses and their crops, you'll know that the Lord your God is going before you. I'm going to bring you in by miracles so that you know that the miracles are going to continue. So God's bringing them in by way of a miracle. But it turns out that the children of Israel, the people who were right there at that place at that time, camped down on the edge of the Jordan, they aren't the only ones that God intends to encourage by what happens here. Joshua chapter 4, let's see how it plays out. It came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Now, if you read ahead, you figure out that that lodging place was Gilgal. That was kind of the outlying suburbs of Jericho. It says that it was at the outer edge of Jericho. So that would have been where the settlements kind of just started to begin. Maybe some of the farms began, but not the fortified city of Jericho proper itself. So they're going to carry these big old rocks, 5, 6, 7 miles roughly, to Gilgal. Really get right in the shadows of the city of Jericho. Verse 4, Joshua called the 12 men whom he'd appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. We read about that last week in verse 12 of chapter 3, and we kind of scratched our head and said, okay, why is he picking out these guys? Now we find out why. Verse 5, Joshua says, here's what I want you to do. Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, which means 12 guys, 12 tribes, 12 rocks. He's saying, hey, while the priests are still out there holding the ark, and because of that, while the water is still turned back, while the ground is still dry, go grab some rocks. Go grab some boulders, and we're gonna hike 5, 6, 7, 8 miles with them to Gilgal. So that's what they're doing. Why are they doing it? We don't have to guess. Verse 6, we read that this might be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So that's the purpose. The reason they're grabbing these stones and lugging them inland is to create a monument. But there's a little bit more detail here. The children of Israel did so, verse 8, just as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones from the middle of the river, from the midst of the Jordan, just as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they're there to this day. This is a little, it sounds a little repetitive, and in fact, there are places in Scripture, particularly Old Testament Scripture, that are almost purposely redundant. It turns out it's a Hebrew literary device, that kind of repetition, and the intent is to convey, just as God gave these very specific instructions, and we read about the instructions being given, that they carried out those instructions with the same degree of detail. So exactly what God did and we read about it is, or exactly what God said and we read about it is exactly what they did. And then Scripture tells us again. The idea is they were following God's instructions to the letter. But with all of that repetition, we can get to kind of skimming mode. We can kind of read quick, like you read through genealogies. Okay, so let's get to the good part. There's something you can miss here if you're reading too fast. There's two monuments being built, and a lot of people miss that. There's one that's made out of 12 rocks carried 5, 6, 7 miles to Gilgal. There's a second monument that says that Joshua is making in the middle of the Jordan. They're kind of similar because they're both of 12 rocks, probably piled in a similar kind of formation, but in two different places, one in the middle of the river and one up on dry land. So the priests who bore the ark, verse 10, stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. And we talked about the deal that Moses had made with the 2.5 tribes. They wanted to stay on the other side of the Jordan because the pasture land looked good, looked like a great place to raise crops and raise livestock. And Moses said, that's fine, you can have that land as long as you come in and fight with us until we've subdued Canaan. So they're making good on that deal. About 40,000, verse 13, prepared for war, and they crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So we have all of this meticulous detail that conveys to us they were really specifically obedient to everything that God told Moses, to everything that he conveyed to them through Joshua. And because they were obedient on that day, verse 14, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him. And that's Old Testament feared, that's respected him. They acknowledged that he was hearing from the Lord, that he was God's man for this moment, as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. This is the law of sowing and reaping that runs all through Scripture. Because they were obedient to the Lord, they were at this place and this time being blessed. Wasn't always going to be the case, but right now, their obedience is scrupulous and meticulous. God's blessings are abundant. Verse 15, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, okay, here's what's next. Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all of its banks as before. And maybe it's just me, but I'm the guy who likes to watch the Weather Channel and see the hurricanes and see the tornadoes. And I would have loved to see the water that had been held back 20, 30 miles all of a sudden come rushing down to fill it all up again. Verse 19, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. God doesn't give us any details about what that refilling process, about what that torrential river was like. He just moves on because it's God, and miracles are just a matter of course to him. So they camp in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho, that 5, 6, 7, 8 mile hike. And the 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, okay, when your children ask their fathers in time, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we'd crossed over. Why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord God forever. You know, we see again and again and again throughout Scripture, especially Old Testament, God keenly interested in his people remembering history. You know the saying, if you don't remember history, you better do really good math. Oh, come on, that was a little funny. Those who don't remember history are what? Doomed to repeat it. That actually wasn't written until like 1905, but God knew it from all of eternity. And throughout Scripture, we see him setting up mechanisms so that his kids, his people, the children of Israel especially, would remember history. And God does that through songs. After they pass through the Red Sea, what do we read in Exodus 15? Moses composes a song, no doubt under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that as they sang that song, they would remember the miracle that God did. And Moses has another song in Deuteronomy 32. It's sort of his swan song, his parting words to Israel, his closing wisdom, knowing that his life would soon end. He said, okay, here's a song so that you can sing it over and over and remember the sum of all of the wisdom that I've got to impart to you. Really, that's a tradition that carries down even to our day, because what are most hymns, especially those 18th, 19th century hymns and some of the modern day hymns being composed even today? They were intended for people with limited books and probably limited reading and writing ability to understand and receive and transmit to others great spiritual truths. If you think about some of the hymns that have endured down through the ages, they're not just great melodies, but they're also powerful lyrics that convey important, substantive theology. We sang a couple this evening already. Think about others. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. We're familiar with that chorus, but as we go deeper into some of the verses, crown him, ye martyrs of your God, from whom his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him, ye heirs of David's line, whom David Lord did call, the God incarnate, man divine, and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace. Sinners, whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and so on. Just one example, just happens to be one of my favorites. Pick your favorite hymn and scroll back through it and realize, wow, that wasn't just a song to tap your feet to. That was a song to teach and instruct and convey spiritual, theological depth and substance. So songs were one way that God conveyed his truth and helped ensure that his legacy, that the memories would be continued and passed on. The book of the law was another. When we started off the study, Joshua chapter 1, God said to Joshua, the book of the law shouldn't depart from your mouth. Instead, meditate on it day and night. Why? So that you could observe to do all according to all that's written in it. And as you do, you'll make your way prosperous. You'll have good success. Another way that God helps His children remember history is through monuments. And it's not just a unique thing that's happening here as they cross the Jordan. We see it several times in the Old Testament. And we, speaking of hymns, I remember back in Old Bridge, there was a time that we had a worship leader who, you know how worship leaders get their favorite songs and they kind of recycle more than other songs? And he was really digging on Come Thou Fount, which, again, is another one of my favorite hymns. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing. You know, we've sung it here before. Well, the second verse, if you think about it, actually it's the third verse, but usually we sing it second. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. I mean, that's good stuff. And he'd never sing it. And I finally said to him, like, okay, you're like repeating the first verse 2, 3, 6 times to very conspicuously not sing that. What's with that? He said, I don't know what an Ebenezer is. Well, okay. There's books and stuff. Got pastures. But do you know what an Ebenezer is? It's one Bible trivia here on a Wednesday night. An Ebenezer, that's a generalized name for a specific monument of remembrance that Samuel set up. The word Ebenezer means so far God has led us, or thus far God has helped us. And we read in 1 Samuel that it was set up as a memorial after through God's leadership, they prevailed over a battle over the Philistines. So lots of different places where we see monuments in the Old Testament. This is just one. And again, like songs and like the word, monuments are very powerful. I think in some ways uniquely powerful because you can touch them. I mean, you sing a song, you read the word, but a monument you can touch. And in the case of these, I think it was probably big enough that you could climb on it and walk around it and put your hand in it. And we see even in Washington, D.C., the power of monuments there. The Vietnam War Memorial, one of the most visited things in Washington, D.C., more than the Smithsonian, more than the White House even. And I think part of it is because you can put your hand in those etchings. You can trace the names of the people who were there. And something about that dimensionality, the texture of it, makes it very real to us. So God is establishing monuments so that they'll always remember and never forget what God did bringing them into the land. But here's the interesting question. Why two? Why two monuments? Because I don't think it's as simple as, well, you've got Disney World and Disneyland, so you have both coasts covered. And Euro Disney. I don't think it's as simple as, well, you know, you got the Freddy's up on Rock and then you got the Freddy's over there. I'm glad that we do, because turns out I like Freddy's. One of the better things about being in Wichita. But I think that there's more going on than just, hey, you know, same great taste, two locations. Especially since God's instructions, if you noticed, slightly different for the two monuments. The first one, he spoke to the children of Israel back in verse... the second one. Let's do the second one first and the first one second. The second one, he said, hey, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, verse 21, what's up with these stones? Let your children know that Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. The first one, go back to verse 6, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Answer them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Two different monuments, two different instructions for two different remembrances because, and this is what we said as we got started tonight, there were two different miracles. What's going on here? Remember last week we ended up looking at some typology in chapter 3. We looked at the people following the ark, which always points to Jesus, into the river, which for them meant certain death. Except that God turned back death. He turned it back all the way up to Adam. Here the city, but in our lives, our ancestor Adam. And they came out on the other side, that promise of new life. What are these monuments saying to us, New Testament believers? Well, let's start off with that monument in a river. Why put a monument in a river that would be completely hidden at least twice a year, for, I mean, for weeks and weeks at a time when it was at flood stage? Well, Joshua says that monument, the one in the river, that commemorates the water being cut off. That commemorates death being turned back. That commemorates the idea that death has lost its sting. Because when the water was turned back, it changed what the river was. When God turned the river back, it changed the river from something that meant certain death to something that was a different thing altogether, removed from having effect on them. It no longer had impact. The floodwaters were turned back, thereby giving them an option that they hadn't had for 38 years, an option to break free from their past and to leave the wilderness. But they still had a choice to go across or to not go across. The first monument commemorates the first miracle, which was simply God turned back death. And by turning back death, gave them and gave us a new choice, a new option, a new opportunity for life. The first monument didn't memorialize the crossing. The first monument memorializes the miracle that made the crossing possible. What does that point to for us? It points to Jesus' death on the cross, which made it possible for death to no longer have an impact on us. Death lost its sting. But there was still a choice to follow. There was still a choice to enter in. There was still a choice to go to the cross with Jesus, because God doesn't force salvation on anybody. He offers it. He turns back death. He says, do you want to enter in? Do you want to follow? Do you want to go? But the first miracle was simply the death on the cross that made the second miracle possible, Israel crossing over. Chapter 3, we read that the ark stayed there until all of Israel crossed. Everyone who wanted to got to go across. Whomsoever will may come. Jesus died so that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can no longer face death, but have eternal life. The second monument commemorates the fact that people took advantage of it. The people followed, the people entered in. And notice, I think this is interesting, Scripture makes a point of saying those stones weren't right on the bank. If it's me lugging a big old stone from out in the middle of, and I've actually kind of done this. I remember building a berm kind of a thing on some lake property that my family owns up in northern Minnesota. And we had some beavers and some muskrats that were getting into the bank. So we said, okay, let's pile up a big, you know, thing of rock so that they can't get at it, at least not as easily. And I remember going into the lake and finding, you know, rocks and hauling them out. And boy, I couldn't wait to put that one down. Let my brother do the ones that were up further. Well, they're taking those rocks and they're not just dropping them as soon as they get to dry land. They're carrying them like 5, 6, 7, 8 miles. Why? I think it's so that no matter what happened with that Jordan, no matter how crazy it got at flood stage, no matter how much it overflowed its banks, there would still be that second monument that would be on dry land. No matter what kind of a flood year it was, they would always be dry. They would always be conspicuously out of the river, because they're pointing at something else. The one in the river was pointing at the death that Jesus turned back. The one out of the river is pointing at the new life that nothing can touch. Death has lost its sting. It's got no power over this new life that we have. So if you're tracking this, we've got Monument 1, the old life buried. Monument 2, walking in the newness of life. Monument 1 says, hey, we're dead to sin. Monument 2 says, we're alive in Christ. And we got to slow down enough to see that both are happening, because to miss one or the other is to miss what's really going on here. Flip over to Romans chapter 6. just so you know that this isn't Patrick telling you tall tales. Best commentary on Scripture is Scripture itself. And we read in Romans chapter 6, we'll pick it up in verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Before we can have new life with Christ, we have to die with Christ. That word baptism, it's interesting because it isn't really translated into the English. It's more transliterated from the word that baptismo. And that really doesn't automatically have anything to do with water. The primary meaning of that word has to do with identification. We identify with Christ in His death. We say, His death is my death. I'm going to die with Him. I'm going to go to the cross with Him. I'll be crucified with Him. And 2 Corinthians 14, don't go there. It's chapter 5, verse 14, if you're taking notes. It says that if one, capital O, died for all, then all died. And He died for all. It's kind of like a logic puzzle. If one died for all, then all died. And we know that one died. What does that say? We all died with Christ. We who put our trust in Him. We who desire to live with Him. What does it say? Our salvation begins with death. We don't get to skip that step. Lots of guys on TV want to ignore that. They want to skip the first monument. They want to get right to the new life. They don't want to talk about death. They don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about repentance. They want to get right to the love. They want to get right to the hope. They want to get right to the power. You can't have the second without the first. We can't have Canaan until we cross the Jordan. And crossing the Jordan has everything to do with turning back death. Christ at the cross, He turned back death, turned it back all the way to Adam. He took death upon Himself. He bore all of my sins. But that doesn't have any impact on Patrick's life until I make a commitment to follow Him to that death, to identify with His death. You know the one about the chicken and the pig? They're both at breakfast. The chicken is involved in the breakfast. The pig is committed to my breakfast. Because the pig dies for my breakfast. The chicken just lays some eggs and lives to fight another day. We've got to be committed to Christ. We have to die with Christ. And what does that mean? It means that I'm crucified to this world. And here's the cool part. It means that the world is crucified to me. We talked this past weekend about the wiles of the enemy. And wasn't meaning to go there, as you know. It just kind of happened. But it fits well here. Because when the world is crucified to me, it means that the things of the world are dead to me. They have no power. The tactics of the enemy, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, they have no power over me that I don't give them. And it's fitting that the monument to all of this should be out in the middle of the river, kind of sinking down in the muck, impossible to reach, because that's my old life. It's buried. I don't need to look at it, even if it's covered over, it's washed away. I don't need to look at it. I don't need to think about it, because I'm not going back. That guy's dead. The world is crucified to me and everything in it. And here's where the second monument comes in. Now that I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me, the story doesn't stop. The story continues. Because having died with Christ, now I cross over and I get a brand new life. I enter in. Hope you're still in Romans, because I stopped before we got to the good part. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We read verse 3. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. First monument was about our burial. The second monument is about our life. For if we've been united together, verse 5, in the likeness of His death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. It has no power over us. Colossians 2:15. Jesus triumphed. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a mockery of them. So verse 8, if we died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. We don't need to go back to that monument. We can occasionally take a look at it and say, yeah, it's still there. But we don't need to cross back and forth over the Jordan. We crossed over once. His death was sufficient. We're crucified with Christ. That's past tense, assuming that we've put our trust in him. Now we live. Not for ourselves, but the life that he lives to God, and we live to God. For if one died for all, 2 Corinthians 5:14, then all died, and he died for all. Why? Didn't finish that verse either. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So what does all this mean? To the children of Israel, it meant the new life that they were living wasn't just about them. Yeah, they were celebrating no more judgment in the wilderness, no more manna, no more wandering. But it also meant that they were to continue walking in the same obedience that got them across the river. That meticulous step-by-step obedience that they were responding to God's instructions with. They were to continue to do that. Why? So that God could do great and mighty things, not just for their benefit, but through them, so that he could prove through their lives that he really was the true and living God, that their God was the true God. Because remember, that was the point of the exercise. That was the point of God calling a people unto himself, so that they could demonstrate to all of the other nations, to all of the other idols, to all of the other gods, that theirs was the true and living God. Back in Numbers 14 and a couple other places, Moses intercedes for the nation. From time to time, they'd mess up really thoroughly, and God would say, this time I'm just going to smite them. I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses says, no. God, please, if you do that, everyone who's watching is going to reach the wrong conclusion. He says, you know what, if you, we're a miserable lot. We're probably hopeless. But here's the thing, God. If you wipe us out, Egypt and everyone else who's looking, they're going to say, well, that God wasn't much of a God. He couldn't even get them into the promised land. They're going to reach completely the wrong conclusion about your goodness and your grace. They're not going to realize that you're God who's willing and able. So, God, you can't wipe us out because it defeats the whole purpose. And so God relented. They're called to live lives of obedience so that God not only drives out the inhabitants of the land for the sake of giving them a place to live and crops to raise and so forth, but also to make his point in the process, to declare his truth to the nations that he is the God who is true and living and willing and able. So what does that mean to us back in Romans chapter 6? All right, we're dead in Christ. Verse 11, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so what does it mean to be alive in Christ Jesus our Lord? Verse 12, it means don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Instead, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, should not, need not, must not, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Scripture says we're overcomers. That's the defining quality or characteristic of you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. We're overcomers. Actually, Scripture says we're more than overcomers. We have overcome the world. We have overcome our flesh. We are tearing down strongholds. We are disarming principalities and powers. The gates of hell can't prevail against us, Scripture says, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we talked this weekend at some length about what that means practically. the spiritual warfare of this world, walking in paths that God establishes with weapons of warfare that aren't carnal. But before we can do that, before we can practically go against the enemy with all of his schemes and all of his tactics, all of his fiery darts, before we can practically oppose the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, we got to visit these two monuments. And we've got to let Scripture tell us what they mean and what they don't mean. I don't know if you caught on the news a couple days ago, there was a high school group that was visiting the Lincoln Memorial. And kind of spontaneously, they just start singing the Star Spangled Banner. And as the news account goes, they got about two lines into it when the park police stopped them and said, no, 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 no displays of patriotism here. Now, they backed off their story. They've spun this a little bit, and the official line now is, well, it was disruptive, and if they had just moved to a slightly different location, it would have been fine, but that particular place was a quiet place. I mean, and that's fine. I guess that's reasonable. I've been to the Lincoln Memorial a couple times, and it is sort of a subdued place. But here's the thing. The guard who confronted them and he got quoted before people had a chance to throw a net on him. And what he said was, if Abe Lincoln were here, and I'm paraphrasing, but it's pretty close, if Abe Lincoln were here, he wouldn't have wanted this. Abe Lincoln would have wanted this memorial to be content neutral. I'm not sure what it means, and yet I'm really sure it isn't true, if that's possible. If Abe Lincoln were here, he wouldn't have wanted it. He would have wanted this to be content neutral. You know, but here's the thing. We tend to do that. We tend to look at monuments years later and read into them, well, here's what they really meant. And if Joshua were here, he'd tell us that this is what he really intended. And if God came down from heaven, he would explain that this was his real heart. And there's churches all over that are trying to do exactly that. There's churches, there's people, there's pastors, there's fellowships that are trying to tell us what to do with the cross. And they're trying to reinvent explanations for how we're to live this life. Interestingly enough, not just in our day and age, but even these very monuments, as we continue reading the Old Testament, Gilgal is Joshua's base of operations for all of his military campaigns going into the land, and it stays important for a lot of years. It's where David is crowned, it's where the first king was crowned, it's where Saul was crowned, and it was where David was restored after the whole Absalom rebellion thing. When we read about Elijah and Elisha, there's a school of prophets happening at Gilgal. It's an important place for a long, long time. But over that long, long time, it gradually loses its meaning. So that by the time Hosea and Amos were prophesying, they actually were warning Israel, hey, don't make a religion out of Gilgal. Because people were going there to worship God instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem that by then existed. People started saying, well, it's more convenient to go to Gilgal. It's on the right side of town for me. I can get there more easily. And, you know, their service is like 15 minutes. I'm in and out. They started looking at what was convenient for them and reinterpreting. Has God really said? Is this really? And there was a New York Times article last week that somebody sent me that said, you know, one of the greatest challenges facing churches today is a consumerist mentality where pastors and people are in this strange conspiracy to try to find the right combination of message and method to satisfy the masses. And one pastor at the end of the article said, you know, when I started in ministry, I never thought that this was what it would be about. It's not what it's supposed to be about. Because it's a lot easier than that. It's easier than polls and studies and research and focus groups. We can just go to God's Word and say, hey, what's the deal? Because Joshua didn't say that the stones were so the children could get together and imagine what they meant. And he didn't say that the stones were so that parents could make up stories about what they represented. He said the stones were piled so that when children asked, parents could tell them authoritatively in ages to come, here's what they mean. With no ambiguity, with no question, with no uncertainty. Now here's the interesting thing. If you go to Israel today, you can't find those stones. Maybe they were washed away, carried away, eroded away, and after all, it was centuries ago. But the interesting thing is God still hasn't left himself without monuments to testify to those two messages. Writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, if you want to follow along, Paul says, in you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What's Paul saying? He's saying, hey, we were east of the Jordan. We were wandering in the wilderness. We were a wretched bunch, disobedient to the nth degree. But God, Ephesians 2:4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He turned back death all the way back to Adam. He undid the curse. He removed the judgment. Verse 6, and raised us up together. We crossed over. We entered death and we entered Canaan. We came out on the other side. And he made us, better translation, he made it possible for us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, where we heard that phrase before, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we, underline this, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that say? We are his monuments. We're the piles of stone that people who don't know this story come across, their lives rubbing up against our lives, and ask, what's with this life? What's with this pile of decisions? It obviously has purpose. It obviously has meaning. There's something intentional here. Help me understand why this life is the way it is. Why it's ordered differently than other lives. And that's the question as we close this evening. Do our lives serve that purpose? As we look at those monuments and as we read Paul writing to the Romans and the Ephesians, it's clear he sees a parallel. He's saying, hey, we're here to testify. Just as those piles of rocks were left to testify. Are we serving that purpose? Are we provoking questions? Are we causing people to notice something about us that makes them wonder, how did that person get here? Why are they here? What effort, what intention went into bringing them to this place and leaving them in this place? Think about that first monument, the one that's underwater in the middle of the Jordan. A lot of time it's obscured from view, can't hardly see it. I mean, from time to time, during a drought it would surface, but a lot of times it would be hidden. The second monument, the one at Gilgal, that's in plain view, a lot more accessible, heavily trafficked area there for everybody to see, much more likely to provoke inquiry just by virtue of its zip code. Acknowledging that we need a Savior, you, me, everyone, acknowledging that we can't pay the price for our sin and we needed someone to turn back death, that's the first step. But that can be a very private, a very personal sort of a thing. Unless someone goes looking for it, unless you know that there's something out there to hunt for in the waters, people might not notice the surrender of our hearts. What they see is the outward expression of our lives. They see the new life that surrender makes possible. What am I saying? Having identified with Christ in his death, we need to keep going. We need to not stop. We need to cross over. We need to come out on the other side and identify with him in his resurrection. Galatians 2:20, once we've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who should be living, but Christ in us. And the life which we live in the flesh, if we choose, we live in the Son of God. If we choose to follow the one who loved us and gave himself for us, we're the monuments. We should be. We can be. Jesus left us here to be his workmanship, to declare to the world, hey, we're created in Christ Jesus to do these things, to make these choices, to live these lives that God prepared beforehand so that we can walk in them. Heavenly Father, may you equip us and anoint us to be living monuments, living epistles, examples, testimonies. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can be salt, causing the world to thirst for what we have and what they lack. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we can be light shining in dark places, drawing people to us and through us to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can have boldness, not just to be content with our salvation, not to live in quiet reassurance that that first monument is there, but to declare your truth, to proclaim your love in such a way that people can't help but trip over us and ask, what is with you? Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might speak not just passionately but articulately, that we might feel no need to rely on our words, but to simply go back and point people to the truth of your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might finish the race. Having crossed over, may we fulfill the plans and the purposes that you have for each of us. We know it's going to look different for different people, different gifts, different callings, different places that you've called us to, but may we each fulfill the specific plans that you have for us in the strength you provide, Lord, through your grace and through your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.